If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and if you'll stand, we're going to read verses 14 through 25, Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. Just want to remind you, we've moved into Romans 7, I know, and I was challenging you to possibly do some memorization in Romans 6. I would encourage you to stay in Romans 6 and continue your memorization. Even though we're moving forward, you don't have to try to keep up with us in memorization. If you got one, two verses, anything, might you continue to do that you might meditate on the Word of God, that you might truly hide it in your heart. We only hide in our heart that which we truly believe to be precious, and the Word of God is precious beyond imagining. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Please be seated. At the beginning of the school year, you might have been reading in the papers in the sports section, Brandon Warren of Alcoa was given a penalty for unsportsmanlike conduct that kept him out of the marquee game of the year, that of the Alcoa versus Maryville matchup in football. Now, it's interesting to note that the coaches and the media responded with a defense of Warren and a criticism of the rules and the decision of the referee. I remember thinking at the time that that was detrimental not only to the football player, but also to the young athletes who were reading the paper, and to the team for which he played. For his own coach to come to his defense against officials was really only leading to an undermining of his own authority. How would he want that particular football player to respond when he, the coach, had a judgment call to make? Certainly he would demand respect and a proper response. Now, interestingly enough, that same football player was cited for two more unsportsmanlike conduct penalties in the final playoff game of the year and was unable to compete in the state championship. I wondered if perhaps the situation had been dealt with differently in the beginning, if perhaps what happened at the end of the year might have been avoided. Now, learning how to respond to earthly authority is important. However, the stakes are much higher when the Word of God is under consideration. And so this morning, I would like us to remember, and through what we will discuss, we will be reminded that we must hold the highest possible view of Scripture. We must be willing to subject ourselves to its authority and not try to bend it to our will or our intellect. We must wrestle with difficult issues, yes, but all the while we must trust in the goodness of God to reveal His Word to us in such a way that will refine our character and bring glory to Himself and to vindicate Himself completely. Now this morning, we have a scriptural dilemma to solve. And so we must not treat the Word of God as some human referee, but we will treat it as our final authority. So what I'd like to do as we step through this passage, we're going to consider it all as a whole, Romans 7, 14 to 25. What I would like to do is use this as a little bit of an illustration as to how we might go about solving difficulties in Scripture. Because although it is my job, as it were, to come and to present the Word of God to you, I would be foolish to think that it is only my job to study and to consider what's going on, to dispense that to you, for you to go home and take only what I say. My goal is to what? As we learned this morning, equip you for the works of service, which includes studying the Word of God. So I'd like to give you kind of a window into my study this week and, Lord willing, throughout the weeks, so that you might see how it is that when you come to a difficulty, you resolve it. Because we have a major one here this morning where there are many different opinions, and you will run into that. Now, you may not have even realized that this particular passage of Scripture was controversial, but it is. And so you will run into other things, even if you didn't recognize that this particular passage has many different views concerning it. So just to kind of give us some background and review before we get on the outline, I want to remind you how you approach a problem in biblical interpretation. First, and most importantly, you need to remember that Scripture is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. Inspired means what? It was literally God-breathed, spoken out by himself through the Holy Spirit, through the hands of very human writers, not through dictation, but using their personalities, using their circumstances. It is inerrant, which means it has no errors. Nothing in here is wrong. No contradictions. Nothing that could be pointed at to say that is incorrect. And it is infallible, which is often misunderstood, but simply means this: it's sufficient. Not only is it inerrant, it covers everything necessary for life and godliness. Because there are some who would say, sure, it's got no errors, it just doesn't cover everything we need. We've got to add something else in. Infallible means it always accomplishes its purpose, and that purpose is enough in our lives. We need nothing else ultimately to walk with God. That's the first place to start. Secondly, we must remember that words in the Scripture have identifiable meanings, and the most clearly identifiable meaning is to be used unless there is some overwhelming evidence to require that we change it or that we look at it in a different way. So we look at the Scripture, we see what the words mean, we see how they fit together. We call that the literal grammatical method of looking at the word. The words mean something, and so we figure out what they mean, and we don't change them or decide that they don't mean that unless something in the word itself drives us to a different conclusion. Third, the most literal, obvious meaning of the words and the phrases is to be taken unless there is a grammatical or contextual reason for seeing something like metaphor. So if you see words like or as, well, you're going to know that there is something else going on in the text. A metaphor is being used. Or possibly we might see symbolism. You look in the book of Revelation, you've got some stars mentioned in chapter 1. Well, you think, what do those stars mean? Well, at the end it said the stars are. Okay, so it's going to tell you what they are. So if something is interpreted, you obviously know that the language was symbolic. Fourthly, the context of the word and of the passage are of primary importance. Not the entire theological framework to start, that's important, but that comes later. The context that you find right in the verse itself, the words around it, moving out into the passage, moving out into the book, moving out into the Bible, and then looking at everything as a whole. Context has primary importance. And then lastly, and this is a short list, they must be combined, all of those things must be combined with the overall context of the principles in Scripture to guard against error. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And I hope that you already knew that and are already practicing that, but many don't. And they look at the Scripture and they go, well, what does that mean to me? What do I think that should mean? Or what did so-and-so on the radio say that meant? Or what was that neat book that I read about it? What does that mean? Now, you might get some good insight there, but you need to be careful. Because so-and-so on the radio, no matter how great his name, has the same Spirit of God, if he's a believer, that you have. And you need to understand that you are responsible to look into the Word of God and to be careful about what you believe, because God is going to hold you responsible for what you believe. Now, let me give you a little illustration here. And just coincidentally, it has to do with football. There's football instant replay, right? So when there's been an incorrect call made, then there's someone says, we need to look at that again. The coach throws his flag or whatever. And so the ref begins to look at it. And he looks at it from as many different angles as possible. And then he makes the best call he can. Now, when he does that, he has to stay within the realm of reality and within the realm of football. He can't all of a sudden decide that he's going to apply soccer rules or that he's going to invent things about what's going on. He has to stay within the realm of football and reality. So let's say this particular referee is trying to decide if a player's knee touched the ground before he made it into the end zone. Now, he is not free to look at the replays and then decide that some magic, invisible force held the player's knee off the grass, even though it looks like the knee touched. He cannot invent mystical forces to appeal to overturn a decision. Additionally, he cannot invent new rules to overturn old ones. Something like, well, on Tuesday, when a player's knee goes down, he may get up and continue to run with the ball. Now, we invent those kinds of things ourselves. But you can't do that. Why? Because you're staying within the rules of the game. Biblical interpretation works the same way. It works within reality, and it works within the context, the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpreting the Word of God. We are not free to invent anything. So what's our proposition this morning? We're going to look at three keys to properly understanding this passage so that we may respond to our conflict with sin. Three keys to understanding this passage so that we may properly respond to our conflict with sin. So let's just pick up in chapter 7, verse 14. If you look in your text, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." The context here is Paul dealing with the importance of the law and why he can say we're not under the law. And so now he's going to give us an additional perspective on what the law or how the law is to be used. And here is where the controversy comes. And there are two controversies here. The first one is a short one. The second one will take most of our time this morning. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the passage because I want to take you through this. And I pray that it will be profitable. I hope and pray that you will take these principles we will look at and apply them in your own study. But first, the identity of this man who is in this conflict. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Who is the identity of this person who is saying I? And we talked about that a little bit last week, so I won't review that. And some might be going, "Well, that's obvious. Who's writing the passage? It's Paul, so it must be him." But as I told you last week, there are six different interpretations as to who I is. Who is actually saying this? But I want you to notice what happens here in verse 14. He says, "For we know." Now, who's we? Well, that's whoever the writer is combined with whoever the audience is. And then he moves from we to I. Who does that remove? The audience. But it does not remove the writer. Right, one of the very first rules of interpretation is you look to see who remains or what is behind the personal pronoun. I think obviously it is Paul. He is speaking from the first person. He gives us no additional clue that it is some other group or people that he's talking about. Now, it may be that he uses his own experience, and we discussed that last week, to generalize or to show us the experience of all men. And I believe he does do that in this passage. But I'm convinced that he is speaking of himself due to the fact that, one, he uses the present tense. Also, he speaks with great personal passion as we've looked. He goes, "I joyfully concur, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God, so that I myself with the one hand." So speaking from his heart, speaking of what has happened to him, no man speaks with this kind of passion about someone else. So this is Paul. Now, the second difficulty is where the major problems come. What is the spiritual condition of this man in conflict? Because he's speaking about strange things. He's saying, "I want to do what I don't do. I joyfully concur with the law of God, but I can't seem to do it. I'm a wretched man." So is he a believer? Is he an unbeliever? What is he? Now, I believe this is very important for our understanding of the overall book of Romans, which is why I'm taking some time with it. But I do want you to know that the different, and I've picked four of them, there are more views as to who is actually represented here, believe it or not. I've picked only the views that keep us within the realm of literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. There are some who look at this passage and go, "Paul is hopelessly conflicted. This doesn't mean anything because he can't even decide about himself what's going on, so we don't have to pay much attention to this. It's nice history." Well, obviously, we reject that out of hand, although more and more commentators are beginning to look at the book of Romans and Paul's work and beginning to say those sorts of things. So don't toss it out as saying, "Well, nobody thinks that." They do. Many. However, we're not going to debate those interpretations. It's not necessary for us this morning. And the particular interpretations that I have chosen, each of them none of them fall into heresy. So please understand that. I will be accusing no one of heresy this morning or blasphemy. But also understand this. There's only one of them that's right. They're mutually exclusive. They cannot all be right. Now, there may be portions of these that apply to all, but the bottom line is they cannot all be correct, and that's another very important rule of scriptural interpretation, is that everything can't be right. You can't have four conflicting views and say, "Those are all good." There's only one that's properly correct. Now, let's begin to look at them. First, some would say that this is an unregenerate man. Now, it's yes, Paul speaking, and yes, he's saying I, and yes, he's using the present tense, but it's not really him as a believer, because he was using the past tense last week to speak of his wrestles with the law before he was a believer. So now the present tense here is he hasn't yet converted, but he is either close to conversion, or he's just continuing on being more personal by using the present tense. Now, I'm going to step you through the arguments here. I think this is worthwhile. They're not all in your outline, all right? But A is the difficulty of the conflict. One was the identity of the man. Two is the spiritual condition of the man in conflict. And A here on your outline, is unregenerate. Now, underneath that, wherever you want to put this, however much of this you can get, great. Here's the arguments for it being an unregenerate man. One, Paul's statement, and by the way, I'll start with the lexical, the grammatical, because that's the place where you need to start, identifying the words and how they fit together. One, some would say that Paul's statement is in the present tense because he remains in the flesh, as we will see in some of these verses, and he remains struggling with the law as we left him in verses 1 through 13. Two, some will say the strength of the language concerning continued slavery to sin cannot be that of a believer. Now, look in verse 14. This man, this I, says, I'm sold into bondage to sin. I'm of flesh. How can that be a believer? In verse 18, he says, nothing good dwells in me. In verse 19, he says, I practice the very evil I do not want. In verse 21, he says, evil is present in me. In 23, he says, I'm a prisoner of the law of sin in my members. In verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am. Also in verse 24, he says, who will set me free from the body of this death? And in verse 25, he says, with my flesh, I am serving the law of sin. How can that be a believer? Is how this reasoning goes. Third, there are statements that seem to indicate an awareness of sin, but no ability to overcome it. He says in verse 15, I'm doing the very thing I hate. He says in verse 18, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then in verse 19, he says, for the good that I want, I don't do. And verse 19, again, I practice the very evil that I do not want. How can that be a believer? It doesn't seem to have any victory over sin. Then number four, Paul's cry for deliverance in verse 24 seems to indicate an unbeliever crying for salvation, a solution to the conflict he now faces, raging within him due to the conviction of the law. He says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? How can that be a believer? A fifth line of reasoning is the switch in tenses from the past tense to the present tense simply picks up the time when the commandment came to life, as was stated in verse 8, and Paul died. It doesn't move into Paul's present condition as a believer. So that's the explanation of the present tense. And by the way, there's 8 past tenses used in verses 1 through 13. There's 26 present tenses used in verse 14 through 25. So it's very clear that a significant shift has been made that needs to be explained. Number 7, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit. And then number 8, the man in this passage seems to feel the need to obey the Mosaic law. And we've already discovered that we're not under the law. So those would be the lexical, grammatical, the words asking questions of what they actually mean. Now, what are the contextual arguments? And I'm still going on why this would be an unregenerate man. 8, Paul is continuing to speak of the work of the law in showing his sinfulness. He is not describing his state as a believer, for he says that the law came in, what? So the commandment would increase. So he's saying, look, I'm just continuing on in that, showing you that now, as I was dead, the law killed me. It just continues to condemn me. 9 might be the context of this argument in light of Romans 6. Because Romans 6 says what? We're free from sin. We're not under the law. We're not bound anymore. Our old man has been what? Died. Died with Christ. We've died and been buried. And then raised up again as new men. So it's not possible for us to be dominated by sin as these verses seem to describe. Number 10 would be context linking this argument to Romans 8. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So this can't be a believer, because verse 8, or chapter 8, moves into the believing state when he says, you've been set free. And then lastly, moving all the way out in the context, there are statements in other passages of Scripture that indicate a pattern of sinful behavior proves unbelief. In 1 John chapters 1 through 5, really, there's numerous statements which say things like, no one who is born of God practices sin. He cannot sin because God's seed is in him. That's chapter 2, verse 9. And Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. Turn there for a moment. Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. Keep your finger in Romans because we're going back. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And they say this. For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So Paul's saying, look, people who continue on in sin with this unbroken pattern, they are not believers. And so those would be the arguments, 11 of them, for the fact that this is an unregenerate man. And some of you might be going, I'm convinced. Let's move on. But that's not what I hold to. So we have to move on. Now, what are the arguments, B, the next argument, that this is a mature Christian believer? You're going, how can we have arguments? It seems so clear. You guys, the people that I read and the studies that I have done and the teaching that I have received is conflicted just because this is so difficult, and you're about to see why. I'd like to look at you and say, oh, it's easy. I made an easy decision this week, piece of cake. It wasn't, because you're about to see why. Now, I believe this is a mature Christian, and this is why. First, the lexical and grammatical arguments. One, there is the present tense throughout. And I believe this indicates Paul's condition in contrast with the past tense of the work of the law to kill him. This is the work of the law in him as he's a believer. Because when he speaks in the present tense, he's speaking of himself now. And when he moves into chapter 8, there's no switch, nothing different. It's still him as he is, still in the present tense. There's no change. You will look in vain, or you look with great difficulty to find present tenses used by the Apostle Paul anywhere where he's not talking about himself in his present situation. You're going to struggle to find any. So this can happen. The present tense can be used to describe a past condition. It can be. But with this detail and in this kind of personal narrative, you don't find it in the works of the Apostle Paul. So I would say the present tense is extremely strong in directing that this is Paul as he is now writing as a mature believer, the one who can lay out all of the gospel in Romans chapter 1 through 6. Secondly, the statements and the words that seem to indicate a regenerated heart and an awareness of sin and obedience that are impossible in an unregenerate man. Verse 15, I am doing the very thing I hate. What unregenerate man actually hates sin? None of them. Verse 16, I am doing the thing I do not want to do. What unregenerate man does sin as something that he doesn't want to do? No, he does it for the very reason that he wants to do it. Verse 16, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. What unregenerate man confesses that the law of God is good? Verse 18, the willing, very strong word, which we will look at individually as we go through the verses, fellow, which is used of God's will, I agree with the law of God confessing, or excuse me, the willing is present in me in verse 18, the willing, my desire, the willing is present in me to do good. Verse 19, the good that I want to do. What unbeliever wants to do good? Verse 22, very strong, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. What unregenerate person looks at the law of God and rejoices? I don't know of any. Gee, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. What unregenerate person with his mind is serving the law of God? So those would be the statements very strongly indicating a regenerate man. Thirdly, statements that seem to indicate a contrast between the regenerated self and the sin which remains in the body. And this is very important because we've been setting up all along that sin remains. Although we have a new heart, we are given a new nature, that sin remains. And I believe that Paul is just very carefully laying out how this works. And I believe this is essential for the believer to understand. Or he lives either in futility or he lives in false confidence, one of the two. So what are those statements? He says in verse 15, I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am not what I would like. So he is making a differentiation there in himself. Verse 17 and verse 20, he says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Very powerful. I am not. Who's the I? The I, Paul, regenerated Paul. But sin remains, and that's what is doing this in me. Now, it's still in me. I don't want to get ahead of myself. We'll exegete the passage next week. Just giving you the overview. Another argument under with these statements in verse 23, he says, I see a different law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Again, a differentiation. The law of sin versus the law that he already serves in his mind. And then lastly here, I myself on the one hand with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Regenerate man only can serve the law of God with his mind. So that's the statements that seem to indicate a differentiation in the heart. Next, statements which seem to place sin in the body and not in the inner man or in the regenerated heart. Verse 12. I have the wrong reference here. It says, sin which dwells in me, and that's really all the way down throughout this passage. So he's saying the sin is dwelling there. So there remains indwelling sin. Next, he says, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Okay, that's verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me, it's in my flesh. And then, nextly, there's a different law in the members of my body. That's found in verse 23. Then he says this, with my flesh I am serving the law of sin. So he seems to be making a clear differentiation between what happens in the inner man and what is happening in his flesh, his body, which is still controlled by the principle of sin. Next, and this would be argument number 5, I believe, it is the statement of verse 25 that seems to indicate a present resolution of the cry of verse 24 and yet keeps the conflict. Hang with me here. Look at verse 25. Okay, in verse 24, he says what? Wretched man that I am. Keeping the present tense, no change there. And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he says, who will set me free? That's a future tense. And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself on the one hand with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Back into the present tense, he says, I rejoice in Christ. I rejoice in what he has done. And the results of what he has done are that with my mind I am serving the law of God and with my flesh the law of sin. So he raises the problem, talks about the solution, and then says, that is the state in which I am now. You have to postulate some kind of strange movement of the words and of the concepts to say in verse 24, he's an unbeliever, then verse 25, he's a believer, and then verse 25b, he's an unbeliever. And that's how the unregenerate man view goes. Very difficult to do. Have I lost you yet? Okay, you're right there. I see it. You're on the edges of your seat. That's important. You guys, you see that this can be difficult, but you need to know. And when someone asks, you need to know how to do this kind of thing. You can do it. Verse 6 says, and now we're going to move, argument 6, we're going to move into the contextual arguments. Now, I believe that the context of this argument in Romans 7 is moving from one who was killed by sin as revealed in the law to one who is now converted but still struggling with sin in his members that the law continues to highlight. The law doesn't disappear. We are not under the law, but it doesn't go away. And it is still used in our hearts to demonstrate to us our need for grace. That's why we remain under grace, because we see what we need. I believe that's what's being spoken of as he moves into this particular argument in verses 14 through 25. Next, Romans 1 through 3 particularly indicate that no unbeliever desires to do what is right or serves the law of God in any capacity. Just read through those verses again. The whole litany of things where it says no one seeks God, no one serves him, all have turned away, none do good. There's no one who serves the law of God apart from a regenerated heart. I think Romans 1 through 3 particularly is done to lay that down. And then Romans 6, and this is very important. Go ahead and look back in Romans 6, verse 12. I think instead of the Romans 6 argument of our being set free from sin, demonstrating that this is an unregenerate man, I think it demonstrates that this is a regenerate man for the very reason that Paul raises a kind of an implicit question in our minds when in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, he says this, read 11, it says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That sounds very final. And there is a sense in which before the Lord, it is. We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer dominated by sin. But then what does he say in verse 12? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you would obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. He says, look, there is a struggle that remains. And then in chapter 7, he picks back up how that struggle works. Because you might be looking at that going, wait a minute, I'm considering myself dead to sin, but I'm still struggling. I know that my old man has died, that the new man has been raised with Christ, but I still have sin. What do I do with that? Romans 7 answers it perfectly. And then as we move into Romans 8, Paul is not an unwise man nor an unwise pastor, and obviously he's being motivated by the Spirit of God. I think all this ties together very closely. Then a ninth argument would be, I am convinced that the context of chapter 8 is all that much more strengthening this view. First, it presents a grounds of comfort from one who struggles with sin. We move from 25, go back there, stay with me in the text, this will be very helpful to you. So he says, I myself, on the one hand, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There's the conflict. He summarizes everything he said in verses 14 through 25. And then he moves into chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, therefore. Now, there are those, and we will study this more, that say, look, he's picking up from chapter 5. Now, what right do we have in the text to say, and by the way, they started all of that by saying, in chapter 6, we're moving into a parenthesis, and you notice that I didn't hold to that view. I said, this is just moving right along in the argument. Because what they say is, in order to make this an unregenerate man, it's just a parenthesis in chapter 6 and 7. And then in chapter 8, he picks back up with his argument in chapter 5. There is no contextual grounds for thinking that. He moves very nicely in 7:25 to 8:1. He says, if you still have this conflict, I want you to know that you are not condemned. This is huge. To me, it is just huge to understand that when I continue to wrestle with sin, I am not condemned. And he then demonstrates the way out of that so that while I still wrestle, I can live for God. I think pastorally, that is the most important designation in this epistle, because I and you wrestle with sin. And we will till the day we die. But if you are a believer, you are not condemned. There's no greater joy than that. And please don't misunderstand me. Those who hold to an unregenerate man here don't deny those things. They're not perfectionists, all of them. Some of them are. So please, but I hold this so strongly because I think that view can remove from us one of the major purposes, I believe, of this passage. You are not condemned, even though you struggle with sin. That's one of the contexts of chapter 8. I also believe in chapter 8, it presents the solution to ultimately winning the struggle in the flesh by walking in the Spirit. But notice how he puts it in verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. He says, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying, look, you are given the ability to do what the law asks. No, you will never do it perfectly, but the Spirit gives you the power to live out that which you long to do, the very thing mentioned in Romans chapter 7. That's how you do it. You walk in the Spirit. I'll give you the answer is what he says as you wrestle and struggle with sin. Then again in chapter 8, look at verse 10. I believe it also shows this distinction between being a believer. If 8's a believer, then we still have to wrestle with what Paul says in 8 verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of what? Sin. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Again, making that distinction, sin remains in your members, but your spirit is alive. And I believe spirit and mind are used synonymously here. Spirit and mind. And again, we'll study that more as we look at the individual words in our exegesis of the passage. Again in chapter 8, look at chapter 8, verse 6. I don't believe that it's possible for the mind that is still unregenerate to ever have a joy for the law of God because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. He says this, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The very word mind used 3 times in Romans chapter 7, speaking of that which rejoices in the law of God, is said here, if that's in the flesh, it hates God's law. Your mind cannot be used to enjoy or to find joy in the law of God, even more strongly in verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so if a mind is longing for the law of God and rejoicing in it, it cannot remain in the flesh. Now, a 13th argument moving into the broader context now to finish this out. I believe that Paul's statements about himself give us a good indication that he is speaking of himself here. Turn to 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul speaking of himself, very important verse, I believe. He's speaking of his conversion. In verse 13, he says, I was formerly, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So that's who he was before the Lord, and then he found Christ by his grace. And then in verse 15, he says this, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners among whom I was foremost of all. Uh-oh, stay with me in the text. It doesn't say was. What does it say? I am the foremost of all. What? The Apostle Paul? Foremost of all? Oh, that's just false humility. He doesn't really believe that. It's inspired in the text. The tenses are inspired. Understand that. The words are inspired. The specific words, not the concepts only. I am the worst of sinners. And I believe that is what he is referring to in Romans chapter 7. I am. I remain. And in fact, the greater I know my Lord, the greater I know the depths of my sinfulness. And if that's not the case for you, you are in serious trouble. He remains the chief of sinners. Also, that he has not attained. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. That Paul has not attained. He never saw himself as having attained when it came to righteousness. Philippians chapter 3. Here's what he says. Now, many people point to Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, and they say, look, see, Paul thought he was all taken care of. Because look and see what verse 6 says. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So how can he possibly say that he wasn't obeying the law of God? You missed the whole point. He's pointing there to what he thought as a Pharisee. And he's referring himself to other Pharisees who think the same thing. He's saying, look, I thought the same as you do. I thought that what I did under the law, I thought I was perfect. And by the way, it's very important also for our exegesis of the passage, is that one who thinks that they know the law of God and have done it in their own power never fights against the sin in them. They say, I've done it. I've succeeded. We always bring the law of God to our own standard. We never hate ourselves because we have not reached the standard of the law of God. Only a regenerate man can do that. So he says in verse 6, I've accomplished or attained, but he's referring to himself what he thought as a Pharisee, because then look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Actually, look at verse 12. Not that I have already attained it, that is the resurrection from the dead, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is vital. It is key. If you're a believer, you know you're not perfect, but your lack of perfection does not drive you to despair. It drives you to whom? Jesus, which is what we see in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, and then in 8 and throughout. A continued recognition of your lack of perfection will drive you to the very place you need to be continually, which is before the throne of God, crying out for mercy and finding grace to help in time of need. Because you see, this is important. It's important for us to understand what is going on here. There are other statements made by Paul. I'm not going to take all the time to get them. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, so that I won't be disqualified. Perhaps in one of the more important passages, so go ahead and turn there, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul speaks of how it is that we are walking with God, and he also reveals this struggle that the flesh has with the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Again, present tense used. Again, saying, this is your struggle now. You still wrestle with the flesh. No, you're not locked into slavery to it, in the sense that you must obey it, which is what it was like before. But you will never be rid of it until this body is gone. This is the struggle that you will have. And then 1 Peter 2:11, not Paul, but now moving wider context into the Apostle Peter, he says almost the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul uses about 15 verses to describe. Peter does it in one. He says this, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. That's not outside lusts. That's your own fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. You, sin dwelling in you, waging war against you. And then James chapter 4, verse 1. James says this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Perfectly describing what the Apostle Paul says here. Your pleasures, they wage war in your members. They're fighting against you. You're going to have to get rid of them. You're going to have to root them out. And then the very passages in 1 John are that very book which is often used by perfectionists to say you may never sin. If you sin at all, you don't know Christ. 1 John, we read it this morning already. It is the basis of our finding forgiveness for our sins as believers. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have sin. You remain sinful, and that sin remains in you. And therefore, you must understand this conflict. And then lastly, and I've already alluded to it, this will be the 15th argument. The unregenerate mind does not look at the law of God and see failure. It looks at the law of God and sees success. You remember the rich young ruler we read about last time? He said, what do I do to be good, good teacher? Jesus reminded him that God is good and that that's the standard. And then he said this, go and do the law. And what did that rich young ruler say? Oh, I'm conflicted in my mind. I want to do what's good, but I know I'm sinful. I want to obey my parents, but I don't. I don't want to commit adultery, but I do. I'm conflicted. No. He said, done that. No problem. That is the mind of a man who is unregenerate. All unregenerate men to one degree or another are convinced that they have lived up to the standard of God's law. That is what kills them. It kills them. They're sure they've done it. And that's what that man had done. The Pharisees in general, Paul is a Pharisee. He already gave us his own testimony. I thought I did it all too. I was fine until I realized that all of that was worthless. Until I realized this sin that was in me. So we see, I believe, that this is a mature believer, that this is a man who knows the depths of his sinfulness and struggles against it with all of his being, and yet remains locked into the body of death until such time as he is glorified through the returning of our blessed Lord Jesus. I believe this is very important for us. Now, I'm going to give you two other views because I think they're important, but much shorter, not 15 or 20 arguments. All right, they're related to these. I just want to mention them. And we may start one verse exegesis, maybe not. We'll see. Now, there's also another view which would call this a pre-Christian, someone who is under conviction of the law of God. And if you're going to pick another view, it's the best one. But yet, it still has multiple problems because what is a pre-Christian? A pre-Christian is a non-Christian. A pre-Christian is unregenerate. A pre-Christian does not understand God's law or God's work. Only a regenerate man understands those things. Right? So I don't believe this can be a pre-Christian. That's held by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's powerful. The man is brilliant. And anytime the words, I don't agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, come out of my mouth, I shudder. And he probably does too. But it comes out because I do not agree with him here. I think he reaches for a particular reason, which we won't go into now. But for him, he just simply says, the present tense, it's not important. Well, he has to, because you can't deal with the present tense and say this is a pre-converted man. Next, verse 25, I think, argues against this again, because the man has found his solution. No man who says, thanks be to Jesus Christ our Lord, is in any kind of pre-converted state. He's converted. No one says thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord apart from what? The Spirit of God. First John is very clear about that. Next, the man under conviction, no man who is simply under conviction, serves the law of God with his mind. Verse 25, I joyfully concur with the law of God, and I serve that law in my mind, but I'm an unbeliever. We have serious problems there, because then lots of unbelievers are going to go to heaven. We don't think that that's the case. Fourthly, there's no differentiation between the eye who does not want to sin and the eye who is practicing evil in that view, which I think Paul clearly differentiates between. And then I would say all the arguments against this being an unbeliever continue to hold, because it's still an unbeliever. And so I don't think the passage can prove that. Now there's a final one, and I will end here. It will lead us into next week. And this is very important because this is a popular view. And I want to kind of wrap everything up with this. This is that this is a carnal Christian. That this is an immature believer who does not really understand the nature of the Christian life and is just getting started. And so he is struggling with sin and he doesn't know how to deal with it. I believe the passage is so totally opposed to that, because of what the Apostle Paul says and how he says it. But let me just give you the text where that it would be maybe drawn from. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's the words used. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, and I, brethren, Paul speaking to this struggling body at Corinth, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? That word fleshly is the same word used in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, where Paul says, I am still of flesh. Sarkinos, still of the flesh. So what they're saying there is, well, see, what this means is that they were calling this particular state a carnal Christian, because that's how Paul references. Of course, you have to say what? That the Apostle Paul was at this time a carnal Christian. And I don't think the Apostle Paul would appreciate that, because let me just give this to you. A carnal Christian in that, and by the way, the word carnal does apply to believers. Don't throw it out the window. It's a biblical word, it's there. Believers struggling with sin. Places where they are still fleshly. But in every place they are still fleshly, the very reason they are fleshly is because they love their sin, not because they're doing what they hate. Oh, I hate this, but I'm wrestling and I still see failure. No, in that area they're saying, I love this, and I won't give it up. I love to be bitter. I love to be jealous. I love to have a lack of unity. I love to hold on to my own sin so I can fume against others. I love to gossip. I love to be lazy and not spend time in the Word. I love those things, and I won't give them up. And the Apostle Paul comes against those men and says, you are fleshly there. There is never any time where he comes to them and says, oh, I know how badly you hate sin in that area, but, you know, let's work on it. He says, you don't hate sin at all. I can't even talk to you. I can't even give you the right information because you don't want anything to do with it. Whereas the man in Romans 7 cries out and says, wretched man that I am, I hate this condition. I long for heaven. I long to know my God. I long to be perfect, which I am not yet. And if a believer doesn't long for that, he's dead. And again, that may be in areas, all right? And if he is dead in every area, he is not a believer. He's not a believer. So an immature believer never sees, this would be number two for carnal Christians. Not, again, it's not an outline, just write it in if you can. An immature believer does not see himself or his sin clearly. If he's immature, he doesn't even know why he sins. The Apostle Paul lays out a picture-perfect definition of exactly why he sins in Romans chapter 7. He knows what he's thinking. He knows the conflict. He knows what's going on. And let me say this, lest you're all thinking, well, it's great exposition of why we should and should not believe something, but it doesn't apply to me. This is you. It must be you. Do you understand your sin to the extent that the Apostle Paul did? Do you know why you sin? Do you know what the conflict is? Do you know what it is that you truly desire? Can you say, wretched man that I am, yet in Christ, this is what I've received. I long to serve God. Most of us are so confused about what sin even is that we never even get to this point, and we remain in areas carnal, and we remain immature. It's deadly. It's killing you. That's what Romans 7 is all about. Foolish believers refusing to grapple with their sin and not even knowing that they're wretched. It kills you. The Spirit means nothing to you. Walking with God, I can take that or leave that. Sure, the Bible's fine for those people that are really spiritual. Yeah, memorization, that's for the true saints. Yeah, you know, soaking myself in the Word of God and immersing myself in good teaching. Yeah, if I really want to get serious, I'll do that. You don't understand your wretched condition. As a believer, not wretched overall, not wretched as viewed in Christ through justification, don't misunderstand me, but wretched nonetheless because any sin remains in you at all. That's been Paul's whole point. You can't ever go back to sin. You can't ever say that being under grace leads you to sin because sin is so wretched and it remains in you. Get rid of it. That's what he's saying. Very important. And then lastly, I've mentioned it, the carnal Christian often shows himself to be an unbeliever precisely because he does not respond as the man in Romans 7. He never gets there. He never hates his own sin. Oh, I'm just a carnal Christian. When I declare Jesus as Lord of my life, then everything will be okay and I'll be fine. He is Lord or he is not. You recognize your sinfulness or you do not. And again, I understand that there are areas where we don't, but we can't afford to stay there. I'm urging you this morning, don't take this as an intellectual exercise. I didn't give it to you for that. I could have just plowed into the passage, told you what I thought, and moved on. I do this because it's important. You need to know how to solve these problems. You need to know what you do when there's a conflict. You need to know why you think one thing or another. And please, don't mistake me. Good and godly men on all sides of this. I'm not attacking them. I'm simply saying I believe the importance of this passage is paramount, and I do not wish to remove it from you. So wrestle with it yourself. Go back through those arguments. See what's there. But you guys, you have to do this. Are you doing it daily? Every time you read something in the Old Testament, you say, I don't understand that. Oop, move on. We aren't asking you to read through the Old and New Testament a year because we expect that you will get everything you need from that. You start there. And don't stop that. Oh, it's just too much. You need the overview. You're going to have to create more time in your life to deal with the problems and things that you don't understand. Go talk to someone. Dig into the Word. Use this principle, using the word meanings, using the context. You know what I used? I used resources that every single one of you have at your fingertips. There's nothing that I used here. No special Gnostic knowledge. Seminary did not somehow give me the special. It didn't dip me in something special so that I can tell you all about how this works. Hey, this is for you. You need to know how to do this. That's why I'm here. If you don't learn how to do this, I'm dead. It doesn't matter how brilliant, and I'm neither, none of those things. But if I were any of those things, it wouldn't matter. Because you would walk out here going, oh, deep, wonderful. And you would be as sinful as you were before you walked in. I am not about that. I hope you know that. I want you to know this. And so I'll share with you however I can to get you there. You are wretched men and women. I am a wretched man and a wretched woman. But that does not defeat me. You're going to have to wait 2 or 3 weeks before we get there. Apostle Paul did it much more quickly. If they were just reading this, the joy of that was they read it and boof, they went, ah, no condemnation. You're going to have to wait. Well, you can read it yourself. Yes, we're wretched. We need to understand that. And I'll close with a quote from C.E. Crinfield, who wrote just a tremendous commentary on the book of Romans. And he says this. I love it. He says, the more seriously a Christian strives to live from a race and to submit to the discipline of the gospel, the more sensitive he becomes to the fact of his own continuing sinfulness. That understanding that even his very best acts and activities are disfigured by the egotism which is still powerful within him, and no less evil because the I is more subtly disguised than formerly. Because he's just saying this, the more you know about your God, the more you understand that any sin that remains is wretched, and you long to be delivered from it, and you seek every way possible to do so. That's what I'm urging on you. There are some unbelievers sitting here this morning, I would imagine. You don't have any idea what I'm talking about because you have not yet recognized the wretchedness of your sin. You came here this morning thinking that you were okay. Maybe you needed something a little bit better. Maybe you need a little pick-me-up for the week. Maybe, you know, you could glean a little bit more information. You must know that you are wretched. And so what you do is you fall on your knees and you choose before the Lord to put faith and trust in Christ based on an understanding that the Bible presents of your sinfulness and God's holiness. You cry out to him for that. I challenge you to do that. Don't walk out of here before you do. It is God's work, yes. He calls you to put faith and trust in him. He commands you to do so. He cries out to you to do so, for your wretched sin will send you eternally to hell. But believer, many of you walked in here this morning choosing to ignore your wretchedness. Choosing to ignore it. How much time did you spend on your knees saying, God, I must get rid of this sin so I can serve others? How much time this week? How much time in his word saying, God, show me your will. I've got to know because I'm a wretched man and I need to walk with you. How much time? If you didn't spend much time, you're gaining very little. And everyone around you is paying the price. Everyone. Your wife is paying the price. Your husband is paying the price. Your children are paying the price. If you do anything, do not walk out of this room blithely saying, nice presentation of the problems there. Say, nice presentation of the issues of my own heart because it was the Holy Spirit of God who was working. And I can't do that. I could give you the neatest, coolest outline. So you cry out to him for that as well. But guys, do it. Our church will not be different unless we move to Romans 7 and say, I believe this is me. And I long through Christ to have the victory that he provides. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask that you would do with the words of your word and the words that I have sought to represent it what I can never do. Or that you would bring conviction upon the hearts of each one here and upon my own heart. Or that we would not look and see some vague references to old people or theological concepts. Or that we would look and we would see ourselves nakedly exposed. And yet also, Lord, I pray for the believers here that they would also see the joy of concurring with your law, the joy of knowing Christ, and that they would run to you. And Father, I pray for those who do not know you, or that today would be the day of salvation. Today you would reveal this to them, and that they would choose to respond to you in faith, in repentance and faith, that they would run to you as well. Lord, might our church be changed, as we truly see our condition and truly understand what you have done. In your precious name.